Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Art Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org.
Good evening and welcome to this impromptu special edition of Art Studies Raw. I'm your host, Rick Young, during this edition of Art Studies Live, the Raw edition at least. It's just an open discussion. I had a little bit of time and I was also going through some email. And while I was going through email, I got a particular question from an individual concerning a program that was on television at a particular time. It was on the, I believe, the History Channel concerning the Red Sea. It was actually on the Green Channel, I think this is the name of it. But at any rate, it was a pretty good question. They were talking about Israel and the escape from the Red Sea. And, of course, they were, those programs I really don't, give a lot of attention to, purely from the standpoint that if, in fact, the Word of God says something because of the fact that, I have validated the Word of God through tests. Through objective tests, as much as you can test anything in existence, and I found it to be true. When I run across something that it's hard for me to wrap my mind around, I tend to take the side of God as opposed to the side of those who would be in opposition to the Word of God, and so. And I've always found that to be true. I mean, there are oftentimes there are many things that you can't understand in the Word of God until you begin to understand things, other things in the Word of God. I often point out how that was my experience with the book of Jude, how it took years before Jude, which is one chapter in the Bible, opened up massively, but I had to understand all these other things before then. I do want to apologize in advance. Have been struggling with a cold. Well, actually, it turns out to be acute sinusitis. I just found out Friday. Feeling a lot better, but it's still the residual effects, so I'll try not to cough in your ear. Try to mute at least before that occurs. And so if, in fact, I accidentally do, I apologize in advance. All right, again, today's Raw edition, special Raw edition, is an open discussion. It's whatever you want to talk about. I may run through a few things myself. In fact, I have some notes of things that we reviewed last year. I haven't had a chance to really go back over a lot of it, but it's we may touch on some of it tonight. I also have questions. Probably the oddest, not the oddest, but the most unusual question was I got and I'll have to go back and look at it because I haven't downloaded it yet, but I got a question from the Middle East on how could they go about establishing an apologetic research center. And I was just, I'm really gratified, not because of the fact that, you know, try to franchise the Apologetic Research Center. It's not it. It's just the idea that they would even consider in that region establishing a means of giving answers. I have to say that the only reason that ARC, because as it stands right now, I am ARC, while there are other inactive members, keeping in mind that when we started out, we did a lot more active traveling, speaking, wherever churches called for, or independent things we did. It's what we did with a goal of working ourselves out of a job. We were trying to, and this also answer, I get numerous email about ARC and how, you know, one can schedule ARC to speak in particular places. While I am available, and if necessary, other inactive members of ARC would be available if needed, you know, through ouryoungatarcstudies.org. Our intent was to work ourselves out of a job at a time when every other non-Christian group or Christian cult, and Christian cults are cults that tend to attach themselves to Christology or Christ in some form. Every one of them had an organization linking them. We found that churches were functioning, and they still do to a large degree. But with the advent of the internet, it's a lot, at least they can connect with the information they need. But at any rate, churches tend to function like Crips and Bloods, fortunately. They're like gang members. And I know that sounds really pessimistic, but unfortunately, that's what it is. You know, I am of Bethel Baptist, and I am of this. And to the extent that if someone goes and visits another church, you know, too many times, the pastors get nervous because they're going to lose a member. More importantly, from my perspective, and again, I tend to be cynical, they're worried about losing a revenue stream for the most part. And so I know that sounds cynical. How you doing, Linda? I know that sounds cynical, but I tend to be cynical in that respect because I look at it for what it is. This morning, I woke up to a large degree with that on my mind, and what I wrote on my Facebook page was this: the church isn't where you meet. The church isn't a building. The church isn't what you do or where you go. The church is who you are. The church is the human outworking of the divine mission of reconciliation as directed by Jesus Christ in our lives. Even as we focus on going to a church, we should focus more on being the church. And unfortunately, you know, that's how what I woke up thinking and focused on today. Just because I see how people are, you know, and please, again, I hope that you take this in the spirit that I'm saying it, but people are, and I have relatives, my Facebook page, the Apologetic Research Center page is wide open, of course, on Facebook, but my page is like limited only to family and friends. Not even friends of friends can see or do anything, just because I just think that people live too much of their lives out there. But a lot of, and I say that to illustrate then that I'm looking at my relatives and my close friends, and they're so happy about, you know, as they got up and got ready to go to church. And don't get me wrong, I enjoy going to worship as well. I enjoy going. But my point is the whole focus, you know, because some of these relatives, and again, I'm not trying to be a judge. I'm just observing what I see, is that their emphasis, you know, it's compartmentalized. It's like you live the vast majority of your life doing one thing. And I'm not talking about necessarily doing debauchery. I'm not talking about that. I'm just talking about the only, it's like you're, it's almost like tithing. Like you're going to give God his a day. You know, God wants every day. You know, and the life you live on Sunday should be the life you live on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. You cannot compartmentalize God. Christianity is what we do. It's not what we are. I'm sorry, let me rephrase that. As the church is what I meant. The church isn't what we do, it's what we are. You know, and of course it's what you do because it's what you are, but the reason why I phrase it that way is because what you are, if you recognize, like for instance, all right, I can splice wires and do all those things, it does not make me an electrician. You know, it means I dabble every now and then. But if I am an electrician, then I take splicing wires to the next level. That means that I have it is a career path. It means that I spend time every day doing it. That's where my bread is buttered. That means that the education that I need in order to sustain it, I seek out aggressively every day. I want to know everything about it because the more I know, the more useful I am at doing it, the less of a chance that I'll run into an encounter where I'm at a loss. And so while most people just see Christianity as what you do, I see it first, right, as or the church as what I am. I see Christian as what I am first. It's to be, then to become. Because if you don't set, you know, your plumb line. If you don't set your plumb line, then how do you know that your direction or what you're doing is what you should be doing? You know, and so that's what I tend to wake up at because I noticed that a lot of family and friends, they get up and they're like enthused, and I'm happy about enthusiasm, but is it the same enthusiasm you have on Monday, and on Tuesday, and on Wednesday, and on Thursday? Because there's one mission that every Christian has. There's only one, and it's not picketing abortion clinics. It's not fighting against the 1%. It's not your political candidate. You know, it's not trying to get legislation passed that would benefit you or your particular group. It's none of those things. And I'm not even speaking to the rightness or wrongness of those things, because those things tend to be subjective based upon your life experience, your environment, and your socioeconomic condition. So I'm not speaking about the rightness or wrongness of those. I'm saying that we can't allow ourselves as Christians to be entangled with those things. We have to render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, but render unto God what is God's. And so what that means is on the areas that I have to communicate, and like, for instance, Christ paid taxes. Sent Peter at one particular point, I believe it was Peter, to catch the fish, to get the coins, to pay the taxes. But yet he would not get involved with the tax revolt. This is an unjust tax. To be sure, the Egyptian or the temple in Jerusalem The temple in Jerusalem. I just saw one of my daughters, Carrie, mother daughter, who's sick. The temple in Jerusalem the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70, you know, we all know the temple was destroyed, but do you know why? It's because the Jewish individuals, the zealots, refused to pay taxes and attacked the garrison, a Roman garrison, who in fact came to enforce that thing. And because they attacked them, that's why Rome destroyed the temple in AD 70. You know, that's the historicity of it. You know, and you can look that up yourself. You know, and so it was brought on by the zealots. Now, of course, God, you know, prophesied the temple would be destroyed, but oftentimes we tend to look at it like it was destroyed because of, you know, some biblical reason. No, it was destroyed because zealots wanted to, you know, were fighting against Roman taxation. The same ones trying to draw Jesus into that when they said, look, is it fair that we pay taxes? When they came to Christ and said, is it fair that we pay taxes. And if you read the text, they knew what they were doing when they were trying. And that's, of course, in you can find a rendering in Matthew chapter 22. And let's see, right around, let's start at verse 15. He said, the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk, trying to entangle Christ. And they sent them, the disciples, with the Herodians, saying, teacher, we know you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the persons of men. Tell us, therefore, what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why do you test me? You hypocrites, show me the tax money. And they brought him a denarius, and he said, whose image and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, render, therefore, to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. He kept them separate and distinct. He did not allow... First of all, he didn't fall into the trap, but he did not allow them to, or he made it clear to them that we are not to entangle ourselves with you know, the things of this world. And it's a principle that was taught later by the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, where Paul told Timothy, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has enlisted him to be a soldier. You know, you don't allow the God in the marketplace of ideas. Our goal is to keep the message distinct. And in fact, what prompted this broadcast is you know, again, it was an email I got pointing me to a particular program tonight concerning, you know, what was on this green channel or whatever, concerning the Red Sea and how it wasn't the Red Sea that they passed through, and how that was a lie and all the rest of that stuff. And you know what? The bottom line is that it wasn't the Red Sea. It never was the Red Sea that they passed through. And I know that's shocking for people to hear, but it shows you how a lie, when a lie is allowed to continue, it will, you know, manifest itself throughout teaching, throughout history. I mean, how many people think that it was an apple that Adam and Eve ate in the Garden of Eden? How many times have you heard that? The reality is that in the Bible, in Hebrew, it's not Red Sea, it's Yam Suf. It's always been Reed Sea, or the Sea of Reeds. That's been absolutely true. Now, where the Sea of Reeds is, we don't know. Many believe it was Lake Bila. Lake Bila, which was a peripheral lake about 15 miles, and it was a deep lake. It was a deep sea, if you will, that God parted. And we know from the text it was, because it covered the Egyptians and their chariots. We know that. But in Hebrew, it literally says Yam Suf, Sea of Reeds. Now, it was called this because on the shallow ends of it all the way around, there were reeds growing. Reeds that papyrus is made from. They were growing. But it actually, it was a deep sea, if you will. This lake doesn't exist anymore. Once they created the Suez Canal, it dried up. All right? But this is a good example. Where did Red Sea come from? Well, the first reference to Red Sea was about in the 3rd century BC when the translators of the Septuagint, which is called the 70, that's all Septuagint means, LXX, 70, 70 translators. And let me explain to you some history of that. In Alexandria, Egypt, there was this huge library. It was not a godly library. It was not intended to be. It was not intended to be an ungodly library. It was just a place of learning where they decided to translate all works of note into the Greek language, which was a universal language at the time. But much like American right now, English is, most countries that you go to, people speak some English. You know, it's almost a universal language. You know, even if they only know the curse words, they know some English. And I say that because I've been to 22 countries, and I've been cursed at in all of them in English. So at any rate, in the Septuagint, this massive library, which burned down, by the way, but the evidence of his existence is irrefutable, where they translated everything into Greek. Now, let me stop and note for you that for all of those who want to act like the Old Testament or that the Bible is not this, that, and the other, and you find that on the religious left now with the RBG, the red, black, and green movement, where they want to talk about the Bible and the Jews and all that stuff didn't exist. Well, this library contained all works of note, and they translated the entire Old Testament into Greek. So that tells you that the entire Old Testament already completely existed. From Genesis to Malachi, it was complete 100 years before these guys translated it. And it was a work of note. Now keep in mind the time we're talking about. The BC period, they want to act like Jews were nobody and they weren't a massive kingdom. And well, all these, you know, that wouldn't be true if their work was considered prominent enough to be included in this massive library that contained every other historical work of note. At any rate, these translators, when they translated this from Hebrew to Greek, they're the first ones who translated Yam Suf into Erythra Thalassae in Greek. Erythra Thalassae, which is Erythra Red, Thalassae Sea. Now, they did it intentionally because they looked at the text. They see that these individuals, because keep in mind, there were a lot of smaller feeder seas around the Red Sea that this could have occurred in, but the largest body of water in the area was the Red Sea. So when they look at Yam Suf, they made the decision to translate it as Red Sea in the Septuagint, and individuals have made that mistake ever since. Now, while that makes people cringe because something that we've held near and dear all these years, we find out that it's not what we thought it was, because we saw the movie The Ten Commandments. Only, you know, there are too many things about how the world puts things out and Christians follow it. We have to study God's word. The point that was being made in the text is that God parted the sea and drowned Pharaoh's army. The emphasis wasn't on the Red Sea. The emphasis was on what occurred. God parted the water. They went through. God drowned them. In Exodus chapter 14, before they went in, it's just they were camped by the sea. But as they went through, let me read something to you, all right? I'm going to show you something else about the movie, The Ten Commandments. And I used to have a clip, but I lost it, or I'd play it for you, because I always thought it was funny. We all remember that one great scene that they show where Charlton Heston as Moses stands up there and says, "Stand still and watch the salvation of God." And people just fold their hands and be like, "Oh, glorify God." Well, you read that in the text. When Moses said that, God rebuked him for saying it. Let me read it to you. All right? And it's in Exodus chapter 14, verse 13. Moses said to people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, and he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." That was from verses 13 and 14. Verse 15, God said to Moses, why are you calling me? Tell the children of Israel to move. Tell them to go forward. You're telling them to stand still. I said move forward. God rebuked Moses for that claim, but yet because of the fact that individuals will not panta idokimasen, they will not carefully examine and test everything before holding fast to good and abstaining from the evil. And of course, it says hold fast to the kalos, which is the intrinsic good that comes from God, meaning you have to trace it from its source, not because it gives you a burning feeling in your bosom and it seems like, wow, that makes God great, so I believe it. That's what's called theonomy. Theonomy. It's like whatever appears to give God the greatest glory must be true. It's the fallacy that Calvinists function under. Theonomy. Because it appears that if no one has a choice, then that means that God is sovereign over every movement and every breath. And God is, because he's sovereign, that means no one can have a choice. Because if he had a choice, God wouldn't be sovereign. That's theonomy. That's where that fallacy comes from. It grows out of that. That's theonomy. And we'll talk more about that in a bit. But theonomy is also why people look at that, and it sounds great. I mean, listen to Moses' diatribe here. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. You know, we're like, ooh, yes, we'll stand still. We're going to watch God fight. We are. We're going to watch this. But you see, God had already told Moses in the 13th chapter, even before he brought them to that point, verse 17 of chapter 13, it came to pass when Pharaoh let the people go that God did not lead them by the way of the Philistines, although this was near, for God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and want to return to Egypt. In other words, you're not going around the land routes because people live there, and as you come through in this massive body of people, they're going to want, you know, they're not going to just let you pass through. They can't assume you have good intentions, so they're coming after you. And people, if they have war, because they've been there for a couple of, for 400 years, four and a half centuries, they may run back to Egypt. And so God sent them the other way. Verse 18, so God led the people around by the way of the Yam Suf. Now, of course, translators throughout history have used the exact same mistake of the Septuagint. So most translations translate Yam Suf as Red Sea, but Yam Suf means Sea of Reeds. Yam Suf, Sea of Reeds. All right, and so God led them around the way. Let me see, verse 18. The Sea of Reeds, and the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. And so they took their journey from Succoth and camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by a pillar of fire at night to give them light. So as they go by day and night, he did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. And so God had already told Moses, we're not going that way. We're going to Yam Suf. That's the way I told you to go and to continue to go there. So when Moses is confronted with the Egyptians chasing him, Moses' response as the people weren't there was to tell the people to stop. God's going to fight for you. Now, while it's true that you know God was going to protect them because he sent them that way, God told Moses, take them that way. And so when Moses said what he said in Exodus chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, God said, why do you cry to me? Why are you praying to me? You know, the one not translation, but one interpretation says, quit, what do you say, quit praying and get the people moving. And that's pretty much accurate. Stop standing there grandstanding. Do what I told you to do. The Lord says to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to move forward. And so anyway, I bring that up to point out another fallacy that because we've watched that movie and for theonomical reasons, we have wrapped our faith, if you will, around that, believing that somehow because it looked good so and it looked like it might be our God and it gives God glory, then that must be true. Well, anything false does not give God glory. So the rendering in that movie where that occurred that way and omitting the rebuke, they literally took out, they had to read what the Word of God said because they had Charlton Heston say those words, but they couldn't include the rebuke because for theonomical reasons that would undermine their narrative. And that's why it's important for you to always don't take anyone's word. Study the word of God yourself, right? It was studying the word of God myself that first led me to the reality of the fact that it wasn't the Red Sea that they crossed. And nowhere does it ever say that in the text itself. It never says that the Red Sea was parted. But it's ingrained in the minds of every Christian because of the movie, because translators chose to go with the Septuagint, who translated the Hebrew and the Greek, even though the Septuagint is not inspired. Let me tell you, when I have the Septuagint. I actually translate it myself from time to time. In fact, I refer to it if I read a Greek word, and it's only used once. And the text of the New Testament, yeah, I use it as a historical resource to see if the word, in fact, is found in the Septuagint, so I can get a feel for how the word was used beyond the meaning. Because when you talk about Greek and Hebrew, they're what's called synthetic languages, where words it's not only the meaning of the word. It's also the meaning of the word in context. That's very important. It's not just the meaning of the word. It's the meaning of the word in context that's important. And so I have used the Septuagint for that reason, but I never hold the Septuagint to the level of the Tanakh, which is the Hebrew Old Testament. Or even the Masoretic text, which is the Tanakh with vowel points, because the Hebrew language has no vowels, and so many words look alike. It was a spoken language, and so once Israel was scattered after the temple, the Masoretes, recognizing that they were scattered and that people would lose the meaning of words. For instance, we say Jehovah, but we don't know what we do know is that the name that was used for God, the appellation in Scripture, is what's called the Tetragrammaton, Yod He Vav He in Hebrew, YHWH, if you've ever seen that. Now, what Jews would do, because they felt that that was God's divine name, and to use it, you know, to use it a lot, or to use it in a context that didn't involve some ritual, they believe was using his name in vain. And as a result, only the high priest would say the name once a year as he went in the temple on the annual Day of Atonement. And so once the temple was destroyed, the high priest, of course, never said the name. No one ever said it. Whereas it was passed from generation to generation, now it's never said. So as a result, no one knows how to pronounce that name. To this day, no one knows. Now, what they would do if they were reading the text and they came upon those four consonants in the text, Yod-Heh, Vav-Heh, or what we would say Yahweh, but it's Yod-Heh, Vav-Heh, what they would do is add the vowel sounds for the Hebrew word Adonai, which meant Lord. All right? And so when they added those vowel sounds, that's how we came up with Yahweh. It was the Tetragrammaton with the vowel sounds of Adonai. Then in the 10th century, a monk called Gans looked at Adonai and transliterated it as Jehovah. And now you have groups running around saying you're not saved unless you use the name Jehovah. What I'm saying is, you know, it is so important that we understand that we take the time to really study the Word of God. God wants you to know not only the what, but He wants you to know the why. Let me give you an example of what I mean, because I do want to give you this example. Excuse me, before I go to a break, but I want to give you an example of what I meant when I said Hebrew and Greek words. They're what's called synthetic languages. They build from the verbal stem out. English is an analytical language. We take, you know, a bunch of different words and juxtapose them together to create a sentence. But in synthetic languages, that's not how it's done. All right? It'll build from the verbal stem out. If I take the word oikos, it means a house. But if I say oikouros, right, it means a housekeeper. But if I say oikodespoti, it means to one who is the master of a house. Or if I say oikonomen, it becomes a steward of another's house. If I say oikonomian, we tend to translate that as a dispensation. In fact, we get our word economics from oikonomian, the Greek word oikonomian. It means to manage the affairs within someone's house or within a house. And so you see I use the exact same verbal stem, oikos, and I just inflected it. That's not how our language works. All right? And so they're specific languages. Not only that, you have to know the meaning of the word. And look, no one needs to understand Hebrew or Greek to understand the Word of God. We have so many great translations out there. You don't. But I'm saying that understand that if you run into an issue, sometimes you have to go to what's called the dead languages. That's why I always recommend that, you know, you get a copy of at least Vine's Expository Dictionary. The one I recommend is the one with Unger and White's Old Testament references. You can also get the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament or relating to the Old Testament Theological Word Book. The Theological Word Book of the Old Testament by Moody Press. There's a lot of good works out there, a lot of software, you know, but you don't have to become a master of Hebrew or Greek. But I'm just saying, if you need it as a point of reference. At any rate, not only that, and I made this point earlier, and I want to show you exactly what I was talking about, but it's not only important to know what a word means, because when you're talking about synthetic languages, it's also knowing what the word means. And the context itself is determinative as to what the word means. That's why you can look in a Strong's and you look up one word, and it's like 5011 or 5012 answers or different words. And you're like, how could this one word mean that? Well, it depends on how it's inflected, and it depends on how it's inflected within the context. Let me give you a good example. All right? For by grace you saved through faith. We know that. Ephesians 2:8. The Greek word soterios, saved. But yet, when you read in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 2, it says this, Adam, verse 13, Adam was formed first in Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness, and self-control. Guess what? Greek word soterios. So what? Am I saying the scriptures say that men are saved by faith, but women can be saved by faith and childbearing? No, it doesn't. In the context of this passage, he points out that her part in the fall, or her redemption from her part in the fall, was in childbearing. And you know from the history of the text that God increased the birth pangs. And the reason for that in context is because after making the point that he made, he did not want it to be implied that somehow a judgment was left on woman, you know, and not on man. And in the context of this passage, he's talking about as far as women teaching and having authority over the man. Adam was first formed in Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell in transgression. He did not want to leave you with the impression that this was because somehow a punishment for her part in the fall. Her part in the fall, she was redeemed from in the whole idea of increasing the birth pangs. And so that's the point of the word soterios. Context is determinative, as determinative as the meaning of a word. All right. Again, this is an impromptu a session of Art Studies Live, Raw Edition. Again, open discussion, whatever you want to talk about. I did want to finish some of the Q&A from yesterday, as well as a list of things that are reoccurring that I covered last year that I get requests to go back into. And so we'll touch on all of that. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion with questions or comments, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. Also invite you to join me in my chat parking lot. And again, don't allow yourself to have questions that go unanswered in your life concerning the Word of God. I don't claim to have the answer to everything, but I claim that if I don't have the answer to what is revealed, that I can help you find it in the Word of God. The secret things belong to God, but what's revealed is intended for you and I to know. And because I trust God's word, that he says what he means, and he means what he says, then if it's something that is revealed that we know, it's intended for us to know, so the answer is there. And so while I may not have the answer at the ready, I don't claim to have the answer at the ready at all times. I guarantee you that we can find the answer together. Again, chat session open available, but just follow my subject matter, whatever we're talking about, and remember we can vigorously debate but not divide. I encourage you to, if you're listening to this broadcast via the archives on Blog Talk Radio, you have a question or comment, feel free to give me a call at my ministry line, 614-388-8838. If you have Skype, you can Skype me at Ark Study. Skype me at Ark Studies, or you can just shoot me an email at ryoung@arkstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@arkstudies.org. If you'd like to participate in my coming Ark Theology class, where we're going to start off this coming Saturday morning, we're going to start off with an introduction to systematic theology. What is systematic theology as a discipline? Understanding there are multiple disciplines out there: systematic theology, Christian theology, biblical theology, dogmatic theology, dominion theology, liberation theology. There are numerous theologies out there, and many of them are distortions from the ones that would lead you to the text pure. Systematic theology isn't the only discipline pure, as I would term it. Christian theology, of course, is. Biblical theology, of course, is. Every other theology is secondary or tertiary. There are only three that are absolutely reliable for truth. Others just teach you aspects of how things have played out throughout history, and how others have directed them to play out throughout history. And so we're going to look at an introduction to and what all those other ones entail, and depending on how much time we have, we're going to dig into theology proper. You know, the theology itself means the study of God. The word means the study of God. But theology proper is the focus on God, because theology, a study of God, includes everything that God has revealed. Theology proper focuses on God himself, who God is, those type of things. So we're going to get into that. If you'd like to participate in that particular course of theology, I would encourage you to shoot me an email at theology@arcstudies.org. theology@arcstudies.org. I ask that you don't send it to ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, I have so much email there that I try to browse through and find time-sensitive ones. Other than that, I have a backlog probably going back about, you know, about 4 months. Daily, I look through the new ones and try to get the ones that are time sensitive. The rest of them I try to go through systematically to address. They're all important to me, but some are relating to issues that are time sensitive or that are or time sensitive because they're prominent. I did put a link in the room to the week one testing, just so you get an idea of what the testing is like. The password is NO. And again, that's a sampling of the testing for the week one theology class, actually as it used to exist, because I've done this course before online. I would just ask that if you get involved, be diligent, because it always starts off with, you know, 15, 20 people, and by the time you hit the fourth week, you know, you start not getting particular assignments. I start not getting them in, and don't get me wrong, it doesn't bother me to not get them in from a human perspective, because that's less work I have to do in review. But it does bother me because it shows that the attention span of the Christian church is so shallow. It's so shallow. Imagine if you were one who had not had good nutrition over time and someone provided you with it. You would eat heartily and you would eat often. You know, you would not take a couple of grapes, you know, you would not get a meal the first week, and the second week you get, you know, half a meal and then some grapes the third week. You wouldn't do that. You know, but unfortunately, I do believe the Christian church is shallow. It's very shallow. And so it's disappointing from that perspective. Don't get me wrong. Last time, I believe, it dribbled down to about three people. I'll complete the course even if it's one. Doesn't matter. It's what I enjoy doing anyway, because I enjoy the Word of God. I do. And so I encourage you that if you are going to get involved, you know, can sit down as Jesus said, you know, sit down and consider the cost before you get involved. Consider what it's going to cost you. And if you don't think that there's value, you know, of it, or long-term value, and of course, when I speak of the cost, I'm talking about in Luke 14, you know, Jesus said, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple or his student, and that's in the 14th chapter, beginning at verse 27, he says, for which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him. All right, saying this, man began to build and was not able to finish. So and then he goes on to say, and what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first to consider whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace, or in other words, the circumstances causes him to change what he intended to do because he didn't consider it in the first place. So likewise, he said in verse 33, whosoever you does not forsake all he has cannot be my disciple. All right? Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? All right? Anyway, you could go on to read in that text what he's talking about. I just ask that you do that. All right, I'm going to take a brief musical interlude, and we'll come back in a moment and look at some question and answer, and also take your questions. So I'll see you in a few moments.
There's a voice cries out in the silence, searching for a heart that will love him, longing for a child that will give him their all, give it all, he wants it all. And there's a God that walks over the earth, he's searching for a heart that is desperate, and longing for a child that will give him their all, give it all, he wants it all. And he said, love me with your whole heart. He wants it all today. Serve me with your life now. He wants it all today. Bow down, let go of your idols. He wants it all today. He wants it all today. He wants it all today. He wants it all. And there's a God that walks over the earth. He's searching for a heart that is desperate, longing for a child that will give him their all. Give it all. He wants it all. And he says, love me with your whole heart. He wants it all.
Amen. He wants it all. All right. Again, Ark Studies Live. If you have questions or comments during this open discussion session, feel free to give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. One question that I kind of bumped to the top today. I got an email today just because I was amazed at where it came from. It came from Islamabad, Pakistan. And the question was, how does one go about establishing an apologetic research center? And I was just amazed by that, that in Islamabad, Pakistan, where I'm sure Christians are suffering great persecution, when you consider the fact that, hey, Kay Phillips and Greg, when you consider the fact that they live in an area where I'm sure the name of Christ is besmirched daily, and those who would proclaim it are persecuted, and there is much out there concerning that, that they would actually ask that question. For that individual, well, what I would say is it's not important to establish an organization. Again, when ARC was established, our intent was never to establish a group. For the standpoint of, I think too often people want to establish groups, and then they go down the line of God wanted me to establish this group, and then the focus becomes on trying to justify the fact that God established the group, and that becomes your emphasis, you know, and then anything that appears to be, you know, a failure, you know, or that will appears to be a roadblock in front of you, you no longer listen to, you know, much like Paul, who listened to the Holy Spirit intimately in Acts 16, but by the time you reach Acts 20, he's no longer listening. You know, other people, the Holy Spirit's talking to other people to talk to him, and he's no longer listening. Not only that, the moment you establish an organization, you start thinking in human terms of success and failure. And what I mean by that is your success is the more people you have. You know, and you start wanting to keep tally of so many people have been led to Christ, and we've done so many works, and we've done so many things, and so then it becomes, you know, something you justify by trying to prove numbers, and I see that all the time. I got to tell you, at the peak of our activity with ARC, because again, our stated goal from the very beginning was we prayed to work ourselves out of existence as an organization. That was always the plan. We wanted to take up the mantle of providing churches who were so focused on having good programs, you know, whereas other groups like Mormons were all unified by a central organization, and that organization knew everything that they were dealing with in particular areas and directing their activities. And so one church could be encountering something and another church would have no idea. So there was no early warning system, if you will. The same with Jehovah's Witnesses. Jehovah's Witnesses knew there is a central organization that's directing the activities of all the people that are knocking on doors everywhere. Same with the Nations of Islam. Every group that is, you know, across the line of demarcation that separates the kingdom of God from the kingdom of everything else was being systematically directed. Whereas churches tend to function, you know, and I know this sounds cynical, but like Crips and Bloods, you know, where, you know, this church, they may do stuff together, but let people from this church go visit that church too much. Then that pastor starts worrying about losing members, and oftentimes worried about losing, you know, financial support. And so it's looked down on your nose. Don't go visit your brothers and see what it is they're doing. So much so that churches started recording roles so that now you are of this church. That's not something that's historically accurate. People worship together because that's where the people they worship with were. But folks want you to sign a role so that they could claim exclusivity to you. And that's not how it ever was. That's part of Finney's new measures. It doesn't go past a couple hundred years ago. It doesn't. The whole idea of counting converts, none of that goes beyond. The whole idea of an altar call, you know, doesn't go beyond. And you can look this up for yourself. It's part of Finney's new measures. They called it coming to the anxious bench. That's what they called it then, coming to the anxious bench. And just type in anxious bench in your search engine. All that will come up. And so because churches have become that way, and not only separated by the Christian churches, because I don't accept all quote-unquote denomination as Christians, but of the Christian denominations, you know, even the ones that are of like denomination, they still are separated. You know, I mean, they recognize that, yeah, those are my brothers and sisters over there, but you go over there and visit too much, you church hopping. You know, and they come up with all these different things, and it should never have been that way. We are the body of Christ at large. And so, at any rate, you know, it was our intent to provide that connecting group, you know, using different things. Like, for instance, churches would not, the whole prophets of God perspective that you read on the ARC site, it exists because the Mount Hermon Baptist Church was concerned that a Paul church was built around the corner with the stated of intent of absorbing all the churches in the area. And so the pastor of that church, who's a friend of mine, asked me, would ARC come in? And we had a six-hour seminar that was mandatory for his leadership to shore them up on what the Word of God says concerning Paul theology. That's where that perspective came from. You know, there was a Mays Road Baptist Church in Columbus, which is a predominantly white church, wanted to understand when a lot of black Christians were aligning themselves with Louis Farrakhan, they didn't understand what is this Nation of Islam and why would black Christians do that. And so, you know, of course, they called us. We came in, taught a four-hour seminar and on how to overcome the opposition and how to reconcile our brothers. And so that's what, you know, our intent was to provide that glue, you know, to teach churches to salute, for instance, and that's an acronym. You know, when you know, if you see something that you think is odd, like SALUTE stands for situation, activity, location, uniform, the time, and the educational material they had. Now, what did we use that for? If you saw somebody riding down the street, two guys, white shirts, blue pants, on bikes, many people thought they were police officers. We asked the churches notify us so we can give them the rapid response. What they were is Mormons. We knew because we wanted to know the situation. They're riding through the neighborhood going door to door. So, well, situation is they're riding bikes in the neighborhood. Activity, well, they're stopping at particular doors and they're going to the house. About what time was it? We want to know about what time that you saw them in the area, you know, just for records. And by uniform, was there anything that they were wearing? Well, yeah, you know, they had on bow ties or they had suits. It was men and women, or, you know, we could tell who they were by knowing how they were dressed. Uniform. They had on white shirts with name tags and dark colored pants. We know by that they were Mormons, or it was men and women, and they were in group. Generally, sometimes they had kids with them. Well, we know they're Jehovah's Witnesses. Well, they had bow ties and they were carrying news. Well, we knew that was Nation of Islam. We would identify who they were. Location was first, then uniform, then time, about what time was it, you know, and then what educational material did they leave? Well, they left, you know, they left the King James Version of the Bible. Well, wow, well, what did they have on? Well, white shirts and blue pants. And they left the King James Version of the Bible? Well, yes, they did. Well, who were they? They were Mormons, because Mormons had a campaign. I'm holding in my hands right now the Holy Bible King James Version, and in the print at the bottom, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And if you look in that one, it actually has notes from the JST, the Joseph Smith translation, you know. And so it allowed us to promptly respond and to educate those who saluted us, if you will. It allowed us to shore them up to prepare their people, because just like they were sent to particular areas, you know, like in the book of Nehemiah, wherever you hear the horn sound, that's where the warriors showed up. And so when you told us where they were, we were going to make sure we shored you up in that particular area. And our goal was, once churches see the value of it, that they would then begin to internally focus on evangelism more. And by focusing on evangelism, that means you got to study the Word of God, which means that you study to defend the Word of God, because you can't be an apologist by just knowing what to argue. You have to understand why you believe what you believe, and the defense of why you believe what you believe is inherent in understanding. I couldn't tell you how many people we turned down, even when we were sorely understaffed for the mission, just because they wanted to engage, but they didn't have the discipline to study. And so at any rate, it was our intent to do that. And to a large degree, that we were successful. Some areas we lost. The very church that we wrote the prophets of God for has now been sucked into that mentality. It's a sad thing. They caved. And it's because the pastors, members, you know, even though we taught the leadership, you know, they didn't go further and make sure all the people understood, because sadly, you know, the Christian church does not teach doctrine to its congregations. Now, I know that's a bold statement, but it's a true statement. You go to church, and generally, what someone is going to do is they're going to give you a sermon that's really exhortation. You know, they're going to read a story in the Old Testament and try to teach you practical application of how you can get principles for success in your life, or principles to overcome, you know, your feelings of anxiety. Or you're going to go to church and you're going to hear a political sermon, something that deals with the political climate. Or you're going to go to church and you're going to hear how you can get your money. You're going to hear lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. That's what you hear. I've gone to churches where they'll read one verse, and you can put your Bible down. You don't need it anymore. They're going to take that one verse in places it was never intended to go into. But churches don't teach doctrine for the most part. They don't teach doctrine, even though we are taught in Scripture that all Scripture is theanoustos and is profitable first for doctrine, teaching. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, and all reproof is the exposing of what is false. So true teaching automatically, and this is what I was telling you about when I spoke of how the apologetics is built in understanding. True doctrine automatically exposes false doctrine, corrects incorrect doctrine, and instructs in the right way. It's what I call God's washing machine. Biblical doctrine automatically exposes what's not true. That's when it says doctrine. For reproof, that's exposing. Corrects what has been exposed and instructs it in the right way. But yet we go to church and that's not. We're given things to do. You want to be in a choir, you want to join the usher board, but if you go to any cult, anyone, anywhere where false doctrine or incorrect or aberrant doctrine even, within Christian churches, is prominent, they will emphasize it. I can go to the religious right and they can quote the Federalist Papers, but cannot quote Scripture. accept the scriptures that are used to make points that they want to make. I can go to pog churches, and they will emphasize every verse, only the verses that have been pulled out of context. I can go to messianic churches. How many of you believe, for instance, let me see, how many of you believe have heard, for instance, that concerning Israel, how many of you believe that God said, I will bless those who bless Israel and curse those who curse Israel? That's another point in this. That's what brought about this special raw edition of Ark today. The reality that there's so many fake things out there that we've never pursued. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that. Nowhere in Scripture does God say he will bless those who bless Israel and curse those who curse Israel. Nowhere. What God said, or what he spoke of, was to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, let me take you there. And in Genesis chapter 12, God told him this: I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That is the promise of Abraham. And that promise doesn't, well, let me phrase this properly. That promise, I don't want to say that promise has nothing to do with Israel, because it does, inasmuch as it has something to do with all those who are of the household of faith. And what I mean by that is those who have faith and trust God. Paul made that clear in Romans 9 when he said, I wish I myself, verse 3, were cursed from Christ for my brethren and my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who was over all, eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel, who are of Israel, nor are they children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, verse 8, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. Not the children of flesh, the children of promise. In the book of Galatians, chapter 3, the Apostle Paul said this concerning that promise. And with relation to Israel, he said this: now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say unto seeds, as of many, but as of one, to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. As a matter of fact, let me jump back and give you some more history on that. All right, verse 7. Therefore know that only those, listen to this, only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. It has nothing to do, as he pointed out, in the 9th chapter of Romans. It's not talking about his fleshy seed. Yes, those are his fleshy seed, even as everybody on the earth is my brother and sister in Adam. We're all brothers and sisters before God in Adam. All that means is, according to the flesh, we descended from Adam. But only those who are faith are my brothers and sisters in Christ. Only those. And the same holds true regarding this promise. Only those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Now, did you hear that? So then those who are of faith, it had nothing to do with national Israel. That's the mistake that they made. But again, we bought into that because someone politically made the determination back back in the 40s, they made the determination that we need to get the mighty nations of the world to back us, to back our cause, to establish ourselves in our homeland. And so they intentionally began the campaign of misinformation and reinterpreting the Word of God to the extent that that's what most people, I dare, listening to this broadcast today, have come to accept or come to believe. You've come to believe that when he said, you know, God said he would bless those who bless Israel and curse those who curse Israel. That never happened. Never happened. Not one scrap of scripture says that. So I guess what I'm saying is, you know, we got to focus on the Word of God. We do. And that was the intent of ARC. And over the years, as churches started falling along that line, again, everybody blended into their churches. Everybody did. As it stands, I am the only active member of ARC around today. Now, I still am in contact with members. If we need to do something, then we will do something. If the need arises, it's a simple phone call, and that was always the plan. And so I honor this individual in Islamabad, Pakistan, who wants to know how to establish an apologetic research center, and I emphasize to them that it's not about the organization. It's about doing the work. And if you need assistance doing the work, thank God we live in an age, you know, where the marketplace of ideas is freely spread across the internet. I am at your service. Whatever you need from me is what I would offer. But I would say focus less on organization and more on organism. In other words, instead of, you know, looking at the reasoning to build the organization and placing the emphasis on the organization, where those distractions of justifying your existence by numbers and calculating how many souls you have lost and blah, 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 and how much money you've made. I got to tell you, this is the crazy thing. When ARC traveled, when we actively traveled, it was always funny because the first question we always get is, what do we charge? And we always looked at each other like, charge what? Freely receive, freely give. Now, they would always take up a free will offering. And I got to tell you, before God, we always put money in the bank. It's still there. But we never took any money out. We just asked that, well, let me rephrase that. We did on one occasion, and that's when a couple of women were evangelized out of Mormonism, and along with a member of Alpha and Omega Ministries, we helped to support them financially. It was the only time, you know, and even then, we used personal funds, but we also reached there so as not to overtax our families. But other than that, you know, never. Nor would I ever now. Nor would I ever now. And it's not because, you know, it couldn't be used. I struggle sometimes with going into full-time ministry. But if I did that, then I'd have to worry about providing for my family. And that's a distraction I don't need. So my focus then is I thank God for the ability to produce an income, and it allows me to do this. So whatever you need, let me know, and I'm there to the best that I can be. All right, Salisbury, Maryland. How should we evangelize to non-believers of the opposite sex? Odd question. I think I may have answered this one once before, but I do think it's an odd question. How do you evangelize non-believers of the opposite sex? Well, what I would say is I would do it publicly. I would. But even more than that, I would say that if it is a brother, then I would probably have one of my Christian brothers either along to, you know, to assist or to take the point. If it's a sister and it's a brother evangelizing, I would do the exact same thing. I would have a sister along to assist, or I would have her take the point. As a matter of fact, that would be my strong recommendation because of how it looks. I'll give you a good example. I have a family here, and I'll call their names because I love them. Terry and Joyce Towns were like my Priscilla and Aquila. When ARC first sought to spread to Columbus, Ohio, it was they who provided the venue, the resource center, with all the electronic gadgets, classroom space, you know, free of charge, in order to build, to train, you know, the individuals. They provided. These are my brothers and sisters, and, you know, to this day, if I called and said, hey, let's go in this direction, they'd be the first ones there, my brothers and sisters. But I knew Joyce before I knew Terry, all right? And Joyce and I are very good friends. Now, understand, Terry and I are very good friends, but Joyce and I are very good friends. Anyway, to the extent that she would call and we'd be talking about the Word of God, you know, and then one night we talked until about 2 o'clock in the morning, the Word of God, from about 8 p.m. to 2 in the morning. You know, we were in the Word of God, and it did not set well with me. Now, understand, my wife and her husband are fine. They know us. And no one else got involved with that. No one else knows about this conversation that I, you know now because I mentioned it to you, but it did not sit right. And we had a discussion, and as close as we are as people, there's too much that can be interpreted. And at that point, there was a concentrated effort to make sure that conversations were limited to normal daylight hours. You know, we're still very close friends, but no more conversations like, now understand, I talk to brothers like that all the time, till 1, 2, 3 in the morning. I still do it. You know, there are some of you who I call every day. I talk to people all the time because I love people who study, who take studying God's word seriously. But too much wrongly can be said or implied if you're studying with sisters like that, especially in hours that are deemed inappropriate. Now, some would say, well, as long as you know right from wrong. No, what I would say is I give offense in nothing that the ministry be not blamed. And that's in, let me give you a reference for that. It's in the book of 2 Corinthians. Let's see. Just bear with me here a second. But you give a, you don't want your good to be evil spoken of. An individual, I don't care if you say, hey, yeah, you know, a dude was on the phone with that man's wife at 2 in the morning. I don't care how, what the reality is. What can that be made to sound like? And so you have to be mindful of stuff like that. And so what I would say again is that if you're going to be evangelizing someone of the opposite sex, I would recommend that you have someone of the same sex of that person with you. And that's in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, we give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. And the other reference I gave you is in Romans chapter 14, verse 16, do not let your good be evil spoken of. You know, you don't want to put yourself in that position. You know, and so that would be my recommendation. Make sure you have someone of the same sex as that person to either fly as your wing person, you know, or better yet, if that person is trained in that area, for you to take the back seat and let them address it, and you be wingman, is what I would recommend. All right, Kansas City, Missouri, did the Nation of Islam ever sacrifice people? There was a rumor back in 1933 of human sacrifice, and in fact, there was an individual who killed and sacrificed someone because he was claimed to be a member of the Nation of Islam, but they've never endorsed that at all. And so to bring that up, you know, correct me if I'm wrong, and I apologize if I'm wrong, but if the question is because that's something you would use to speak with them or somehow to undermine what it is that they stand for, what I would do is I would avoid doing that. I don't think that it's honorable in evangelism to just undermine your opposition. I don't think that's honorable. For instance, you know, I don't know how many of you know, but for instance, Mormons wear special underwear with symbols on them that they believe keep them safe. Special underwear that they believe keep them safe. And I've heard many, you know, quote-unquote Christian apologists, you know, go after them, you know, talking about their special underwear. I just don't think that that's honorable to do that because, look, if they believe the Book of Mormon is true and they believe, you know, that it's authentic and it's what God would have them to do, then what I would say is that's exactly what they should do if, in fact, that theology teaches them to do it. And so then the question is not do they wear special underwear. The question is then, you know, is that in fact something that is the Book of Mormon true? You know, is what their quote-unquote God calls for them to do, and is he legitimate? And if he's not, then that's a whole nother issue. In a Bible, a particular Bible called the Word and Life Study Bible, and the thing about it is, the funny part about it is, put out by Nelson Press, and it's interesting that I picked it up. This particular one was given to me by my buddies I just told you about, you know, Terry and Joyce Towns. But in it, there's a particular chart that's identified as the theme or the let me see what it's called again. It's called the Code of Christian Ethics. The Code of Christian Ethics. Let me read to you, and I wholeheartedly endorse this. Code of Christian Ethics for Witnessing. Number one. We are Christians called by God to honor Jesus Christ with our lives, abiding by biblically defined ethical standards in every area of life, public and private. This includes our efforts to persuade co-workers and others to believe the good news about Jesus Christ. Number two, wherever we live and work, we seek to follow the mandate, motives, message, and motto of Jesus, who still pursues and reclaims those lost in sin and rebelling against him. Number three, we believe all people are created in God's image with the capacity to relate to their Creator and Redeemer. We disdain, and this is emphasis, we disdain any effort to influence people which depersonalizes them or deprives them of their inherent value as persons. Number four, since we respect the value of persons, we believe all are worthy of hearing about Jesus Christ. We also affirm the right of every person to survey other religious options. People are free to choose a different belief system than Christianity. Now let me stop there, because some people are put off by that. But the bottom line is that as a Christian, you should be wholeheartedly encouraging that. The whole idea of Christianity is that in the marketplace of ideas, it is the clean glass of water. Why would you fear putting it out there? Unless you put a little dirt in your water and you're worried about somebody else's water looking cleaner than yours. If we do what the Apostle Paul asked for you and I to do, or commanded under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for you and I to do, then there is no problem. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Key words. The problem is everyone's trying to make a name for themselves. And that's what the problem is. For it's God who commanded light to shine in darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure, listen, in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. It's the same reason that Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he spoke against the very practice today. When I came to you, verse 1, I didn't come with excellence of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything amongst you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with the persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Consistent throughout. And if you and I have that same God-ordained focus, then I'm not intimidated. I'm not intimidated if someone wants to actually look at what others say. I sit right now in front of you, in front of one of my bookcases. It's actually a cult bookcase. Well, it's not all cult, it's some reference material. But I have every holy book of every group that I've ever had to encounter. Every one. Because I want to understand why they believe what they believe. And so when someone comes to me because they have a concern based upon, well, this appears to be true, when they have that, it does not concern me. Not at all. I am not concerned, and the reason why I am not concerned is because I know I hold the superior weaponry. I hold superior weaponry. Have any of you gone out on, looked at YouTube, and there's a particular spoken word poem out there. My daughter brought it to me yesterday after the broadcast, and it's called Why I Hate Religion But Love Jesus Christ. I don't know if any of you have heard that. But I was absolutely astounded when I listened to it. And the reason why I was astounded when I listened to it was because it actually spoke to what much of what you hear from me weekly. I do hate religion. I always have. And I do love Jesus Christ. Now, why do I hate religion? Because religion reduces God to, someone said this going around Facebook, it reduces God to a series of do's and don'ts and rituals. And I have a problem with that. I have a problem with that from the standpoint of, and I'm trying to upload it right now because I did download it yesterday and I converted it to a format that would allow me to play it. And so I'm trying to download it as I speak so that before I leave the broadcast today, you can hear it. And I want you to listen to it with an open mind. Anyway, let me continue with the ethics for witnessing while that's uploading. Let's see. Bear with me, Allie. It is uploaded. And so I just have to give it a bit for it to post. Let me see if I can get it to post here quickly. And I'll play it for you here in a second. All right. Okay, it is processing right now. Okay, got it. All right. Number five, we affirm the role and right of Christians to share the gospel of Christ in the marketplace of ideas. However, this does not justify any means to fulfill an end. We reject coercive techniques or manipulative appeals, especially those that play on emotion and discount or contradict reason and evidence. We will not bypass a person's critical faculties, prey upon their psychological weaknesses, undermine a relationship with one's family or religious institution to mask the true nature of Christian conversion. We will not intentionally mislead. And that this came to mind because of the question about sacrifice. You know, that's not something I would use. That's manipulative. That's trying to say, you know, that group sacrificed. Well, you know what? Even if you prove they did, proving something wrong does not mean that where you stand is right. Proving something wrong doesn't make what you believe right. Huge mistake amongst Christians. Every tub has to stand on its own legs. You have to be able to prove why you believe what you believe. We're not here to tell people what to believe. We're here to show them why we believe what we believe. That's why I encourage you daily, don't take my word. I'll give you evidence why I believe what I believe, but I ask you to go and look at it yourself. Don't be a witness of Rick. We respect the individual integrity, intellectual honesty, and academic freedom of others, both believers and skeptics. And so we proclaim Christ without hidden agendas. We reveal our own identity, purpose, theological positions, and sources of information. We will use no false advertising and seek no material gain from presenting the gospel. Number seven, we invite people of other religious persuasions to join us in true dialogue. We acknowledge our own humanness, that we Christians can be just as sinful, needy, and dependent, or are as sinful, needy, and dependent on the grace of God as anyone else. We seek to listen sensitively in order to understand and thus rid our witness of any stereotypes or fixed formula which block honest conversation. And number eight, as our brother's keepers, we accept our responsibility to admonish any Christian brother or sister who presents the message of Christ in a way that violates these ethical guidelines. And these came from these ethical guidelines. It's listed in this particular Bible, but they were distributed by InterVarsity Christian Fellowship is where they originally came from. And so I just think those were masterfully written. All right, let's take a listen to Why I Hate Religion But Love Jesus. Back in a moment.
Look, what if I told you there was something you were missing? What if I told you that Jesus doesn't really fit into your description? What if I told you that follower of Christ doesn't automatically mean Christian, and just because you believe...
Because that's another one I downloaded. What happened was, let me see. There was another one that was put out by Muslims, and I actually downloaded both because I do want to play that Muslim one next week, because in it, what they sought to do was to capitalize on the popularity of the first one to actually do some of the things that I just told you that we as Christians should not do, which is to undermine or seek to be have a hidden agenda and seek to undermine what something someone else is doing. And so what they did was they called theirs "Why I Hate Religion But Love Jesus." And then if you look off to the side, parenthetically, it says Muslim. And in it, then they go about to promulgating Muslim theology and a Muslim agenda. And so it's really not what they should have named it with integrity is "Why I Reject Christianity and Am a Muslim." But that's not what they did. Excuse me. Give me a cough in your ear. All right. So I did upload I did upload the other one, and let me see. Okay. And I mean, I'm talking about they literally gave it the exact same name, but a Muslim did it as opposed to the first one was Christian. Let's listen to the original one.
Look, what if I told you there was... Look, what...
Couldn't get it right. Now this is the...
What if I told you Jesus came to abolish religion? What if I told you voting Republican really wasn't his mission? What if I told you Republican doesn't automatically mean Christian, and just because you call some people blind doesn't automatically give you vision? I mean, if religion is so great, why has it started so many wars? Why does it build huge churches but fails to feed the poor? Tell single moms God doesn't love them if they've ever had a divorce, but in the Old Testament, God actually calls religious people whores. Religion might preach grace, but another thing they practice, tend to ridicule God's people, they did it to John the Baptist. They can't fix their problems, and so they just mask it, not realizing religion's like spraying perfume on a casket. See, the problem with religion is it never gets to the core. It's just behavior modification, like a long list of chores. Like, let's dress up the outside, make it look nice and neat. But it's funny, that's what they used to do to mummies while the corpse rots underneath. Now I ain't judging, I'm just saying, quit putting on a fake look. Because there's a problem if people only know that you're a Christian by your Facebook. I mean, in every other aspect of life, you know that logic's unworthy. It's like saying you play for the Lakers just because you bought a jersey. See, this was me too, but no one seemed to be onto me, acting like a church kid while addicted to pornography. See, on Sunday I'd go to church, but Saturday getting faded, acting if I was simply created to just have sex and get wasted. See, I spent my whole life building this facade of neatness, but now that I know Jesus, I boast in my weakness. Because if grace is water, then the church should be an ocean. It's not a museum for good people, it's a hospital for the broken. Which means I don't have to hide my failure, I don't have to hide my sin. Because it doesn't depend on me, it depends on Him. See, because when I was God's enemy, and certainly not a fan, He looked down and said, "I want that man." Which is why Jesus hated religion, and for it He called them fools. Don't you see, so much better than just following some rules? Now let me clarify. I love the church, I love the Bible, and yes, I believe in sin. But if Jesus came to your church, would they actually let Him in? See, remember, He was called a glutton and a drunkard by religious men. But the Son of God never supports self-righteousness, not now, not then. Now back to the point, one thing is vital to mention. How Jesus and religion are on opposite spectrums. See, one's the work of God, but one's a man-made invention. See, one is the cure, but the other's the infection. See, because religion says do. Jesus says done. Religion says slave. Jesus says son. Religion puts you in bondage, while Jesus sets you free. Religion makes you blind, but Jesus makes you see. And that's why religion and Jesus are two different claims. Religion is man searching for God. Christianity is God searching for man, which is why salvation is freely mine and forgiveness is my own, not based on my merits, but Jesus' obedience alone. Because He took the crown of thorns and the blood dripped down His face. He took what we all deserve, I guess that's why you call it grace. And while being murdered, he yelled, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Because when he was dangling on that cross, he was thinking of you. And he absorbed all your sin, and he buried it in the tomb, which is why I'm kneeling at the cross saying, "Come on, there's room." So for religion, no, I hate it. In fact, I literally resent it. Because when Jesus said, "It is finished," I believe he meant it.
That's spoken from a guy in a younger generation who, first time I heard it again, my daughter had been asking me for a couple of weeks to listen to it, and I just was always doing something else at the time, or we may have been on the phone. Yesterday after my broadcast, she came into my office, and I pulled it up, and that's the heart of many in the younger generation. That's why you have so many people who are unchurched. You know, I live in central Ohio, and there's more than a million people in my metro area. Yet, in the last two census, it identified 60% of the people in this metro area as unchurched. Not as not being Christian, but as unchurched. And many of them don't go to churches because they don't want to get caught up into, it's not because they don't want to serve God. I got to tell you, I've had Bible studies that were massive. You know, at the company I used to work for, I had three a day, and there was no room, and they weren't the same people at all three. And it's not because, wow, Rick was fantastic, because I'm not. It's because people, you know, recognize that it wasn't about religion, it was about teaching them the Word of God. And so people came out of the woodwork. And the crazy part about it is the religious people at my job weren't the ones that were coming to the studies. Or most of them weren't. The religious people weren't. And so I just think that particular spoken word speaks volumes. There's one particular part in that particular one at where he makes reference to the relationship between Christ and his church. In the book of Revelations chapter 3, the Apostle John, under the inspiration while speaking to the church at Laodicea, he said this, verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." Now, how often do you hear that used with reference to bringing someone, you know, evangelizing, you know? No, he's talking to his church. This is his church. When the guy said, if Jesus showed up, would they even let him in today? Jesus is knocking on the door of his church and said, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and dine with him. That's talking not about unbelievers. While that may be a true sentiment that any believer he is pursuing. But this passage is talking about a church. A church that he says this about. Verse 14. "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works. They're neither hot nor cold." I'd much rather you be hot or cold. Jesus is saying to his church, I'd much rather you, instead of trying to find some midway merger between theology and politics, or theology and greed, or theology and sensuality, I'd much rather you either go render all over to Caesar or come all the way over and render to God what is God's. Don't try to merge the two as if they are the same. God is not here to establish for you, you agreed. Luke chapter 14, verse 12. Jesus says, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses. So how can one teach that the acquisition of wealth is somehow the will of God? Or to even mistranslate that I came to give you life and life more abundantly, and to imply that means wealth or whatever, when Jesus said, you know, the abundance he speaks of, he says his life does not consist of that. Or true life. Life does not consist in the abundance of things that you possess. Or how can someone go out and try to say it's God's will that we somehow control our government? Even though you wrap it up and put a bow on it by saying, yeah, you know, we'll honor Christian values and Christian rights. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. No man who wars, and we all Christians, battle not against flesh and blood. We're all supposed to be in this war. No man who wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who called him to be a soldier. That's why they came to Christ and said, should we pay taxes? That was the purpose in that. It tells you that they were seeking to ensnare him, in his own words. That's what they sought. And Jesus' response is, whose face is on your coin? Then you render to him that. But you render to God what is God. Every Christian has one mission, and that's reconciliation, the Great Commission. Every last one of us. That's the only mission that we have. There is no other mission. And if someone says there is, then I say put up or shut up. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is absolutely clear when it declares for you and I to wit. Verse 19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed us to the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors. Therefore, as a result of that, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. We have the same mission as Christ, the same one. Show me where Christ battled the Roman government. Show me where Christ tried to influence even the Jewish government, political thought of the Jewish government. Or did he preach only his sacrifice, his coming sacrifice? Doesn't matter how bad people are against you. In the book of Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul said, God, beginning at verse 8, demonstrates his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, while we were in absolute rebellion, remember John 1 tells us. John 1 absolutely tells us this. It says this. It tells us that he came to his own received him not. He goes on to say, for when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. I see Greg, and Greg, I'm actually going to say this to you. Greg says, he who knows to do good and does it not, to him it's sin. Now what Greg is doing, and he always does this, right, is you're trying to read all of the aberration that you hold into that verse. To do good is to do what God calls good, not what you think is good, not what the world determines is good. See, you are following the will of good, not the will of God. And so for you to throw that in there, yes, I'll let you have it. And as always, I tell you I can justify the specific things that I claim are the mission of God. You cannot. What you do is you quote a verse, and then you add your own meaning. And every time you do that, I'm going to hammer you on it. To do good is determined by what God determines good. Not for what some individual determines is good. You see, because on the religious left, they think it's good that, you know, we fight against these things and all the people need to, it's good we need to oppose, you know, all of these things. And then on the religious right, well, it's good that we hold this position. It's good. Well, yeah, but you're trying to quote that in the context as if, and don't be deceptive. Don't play that game. Okay, well, let's add nothing then. To do good, and I'm going to tell you what to do good is. Reconcile those to Christ. That's, you can't go any further than that. So to somehow, because you and I have had this conversation, for others who haven't listened, you see, what you look at that is, well, abortion is bad. To do good is to oppose it. You and I have had this conversation. So that's what I mean when someone has to be deceptive to try to make the point they're making. You can't read abortion into that. You can't read opposing, I don't know, see you at the poll. The very name you've chosen identifies where you stand. Patriot Greg. God calls none of us to be patriots. We're not here to be patriots for these countries. My kingdom is not of this world, is what Christ said. If it were, then my servants would fight. I'm here to serve God and serve his kingdom. Now, what I would ask of you, Greg, and I appreciate you coming, but if you want to actually have this discussion, then you need to prepare yourself and we can actually have the discussion. But don't sit around and try to nibble around the edges. That is so deceptive. Lay it out on the table. Make your case from the Word of God. And I will absolutely never calm down because, you know what, aberration and heresy, I'll never calm down on. And so what I ask of you is that if, in fact, you choose to come, then I would ask, because to be honest with you, you know, if you're not willing to tell why you believe what you believe, then I'll no longer allow you to speak in my room. I'll no longer allow that. Because the positions you hold, I'm telling you, are not the Word of God. And if, in fact, then, you know, I'm not talking about whether or not you're a Christian, but I'm telling you that it, what you are holding, the position you're holding, is not what God calls for us to do. And I've asked you for years now to, let's have that discussion, but you don't. What you want to do is nip at the side. I'll no longer allow you to do that. Anyway, thank you all for listening tonight. I appreciate your listenership. Next week, we're going to start the theology class, the art theology class. And if you'd like to participate, remember theology@arcstudies.org. Theology@arcstudies.org so I can get the material out to you. I'll be sending it out probably Thursday or Friday. So until next week's broadcast, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I'll see you next time. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org. Thank you.